Thank you, Dan. That hymn we've just sung, I went to a conference in London, beginning of the summer, the EMA conference, and I don't think I was in particularly great mood to start off with, having slogged my way through London. And the first hymn was that hymn, and the musicians piped up, and I was doing my best grumpy old man impression, not another new tune, and I'm not singing. And halfway through the first verse, that the words again just were gripping my heart, but the tune really stuck it in me so much and stayed with me for a week. And a week with William Cooper is quite a good thing to do. And so I actually asked for if we could have that hymn, and I think that will, to that tune, will be a great favourite. So thank you for leading us with that one. Now, with great hymns, we follow with greater words, not the words of William Cooper, which are magnificent, but the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we're looking at Titus 3 and verses 3 to 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Psychologists sometimes use the word association test in order to delve into someone's psyche. So they might say to the person they're interested in, apples. And if you're normal, you probably say pears. Not quite sure why that should be a normal response to apples, but apparently it is. If you're a foodie, you might say crumble. If you're a posh foodie, you might say tart tatin. And if you come from Somerset, you probably say cider. But what response would you come up with if I were to say God to you? You say, well, that's not fair, because you wouldn't just have one word that you'd be able to say. There would be so many words you'd want to respond to as you hear the word God. But I wonder where Paul's word that he uses here would appear on our list. Kindness, loving kindness. I have to say that there's been times in my life when, having heard God, the thought it would have triggered in me would be stern, cross, restrictive, judgmental, remote, uninterested, unkind. Well, if that's your idea of God, then you'll only serve a God like that out of fear that he won't get more and more bad-tempered with you and do worse things to you. If that is your idea of God, you will constantly be walking on eggshells, terrified of more divine thunderbolts being thrown into your life. Or maybe you think that God tolerates you. Maybe you've grasped something of what he's done in the gospel, but you've never grasped why he's done it in the gospel. Out of kindness, grace, mercy, and love. And those things don't register, so you can never properly rest in his love and be assured. You see, if God just tolerates you, if God puts up with you, then you'll be worried that one day he might get tired of you. And you'll desperately try to make him love you, which will lead to a tough life, basing your hope on what you're doing measuring your approval, measuring God's toleration of you on the grounds of what sort of day you've had or what sort of week you've had. But if we've really grasped what Paul's talking about here, the kindness of God and the grace of God and the love and the mercy of God, if we've grasped verses 3 to 8, the gospel, good news, then that's liberating. It shows us what sort of a father we have. And who wouldn't want to be with this father and to walk with this father and to enjoy this father and delight in a father who is ceaselessly kind to his children? And you'd want to glorify him. You see how Paul's understanding of the loveliness and the kindness of God is the spur to the good life in verse 8. If you understand what God is really like, then you will devote yourself to good works. You will enjoy being with God and glorifying God. But before we come face to face with the kindness of God, we've got to go to a fairly dark place. Because Paul takes us on a tour of our own hearts. And we might feel this is a bit unkind of Paul. But it's not. It's necessary. And having dragged us through human nature, sinful, fallen nature, we will then see the kindness of God in its proper context, how stunning it really is. But firstly, we've got to look at the truth about ourselves, verses 3 to 4. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I have a mirror that I use for shaving, and it has two sides. It's one of those ones you can spin round, and one side is long distance me. I look quite small in it, and I use that one. The other, when you flip it around, is terrifying. It magnifies the real me and confronts me much more clearly with what I look like. I never use that one. I get very cross when it's been left by one of the others on that setting. Well, Paul here is not going to give us long distance, soft focus views of what we are or what we were like before we became Christians, what we are if we're not Christians. He's just going to give us the truth in the cold light of day. And he says, first of all, we were foolish. That doesn't mean that we weren't academically brilliant, maybe. There are many, many people who are fantastic academics who we have to say are foolish. Because the definition of folly is saying in our hearts, there is no God. That's not only true for fully signed up atheists, but again, the height of folly is knowing that there is a God and yet living as if this God isn't relevant, as if he's not important, as if we don't need to fear him and revere him and hold him in the highest honour. And that lack of reverence for God, Paul then says, is worked out in disobedience. We don't want God to be the wise one who, out of love, shapes the rules for a joyful life. We're not going to listen to God. We're going to live as if God is not there. So we'll make up the rules. We'll do it our way. And that becomes disobedience in God's sight. I find it really sad that at many, many funerals now, one of the songs of choice at the end is "I Did It My Way," the Frank Sinatra song. And in a funeral setting, that really is a song of folly. I didn't do it God's way. I didn't listen to God. I'm big enough, strong enough, independent enough to have just done it my way. Lived as I wanted to live. That's folly. And not only are we rebels, foolish, disobedient, we're also easily deceived and we're led astray. If we're going to live as if there's no God, then other influences are going to shape us. We'll not just be perpetrators of sin, we become victims of the culture in which we live in. We become subject to the influences of others around us. And a godless society will shape its own rules for life based on its prejudices and its preferences, and will very quickly be conditioned by the society we live in. We'll be led by others. We think we're so independently minded. God says, no, you're like sheep. No, no, we say we're like oak trees. God says, no, sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We just follow the influences of culture and others. We want to blend in. We saw that when we were looking for the book of Judges. What happens when there's no king in Israel, when there's no God who's being worshipped and listened to and revered? They're just all pulling each other all over the place. But we don't need to go back to Judges to see that happening. We see it everywhere. Then Paul shows us that all these things that we thought we could replace God with, they don't actually set us free. You know, we're living without God, foolish. We do it our way, disobedience. We're led astray by everybody else. We think we've found the things that will give us meaning and life, and we become slaves to them. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Breaking with God, living to satisfy our pleasures and our passions, hasn't brought happiness to anyone. It just brings miserable slavery to false gods that always let us down. If you're living for wealth, you think it's going to satisfy you, it will mock you. It will never satisfy you. Slavery to sex, it won't satisfy you. To popularity, fun, substances, career, power, relationships, it doesn't satisfy you. And it boils down to ourself becoming God, and we're trying to serve ourselves in the end, and we were not made to be God. God is God. And when we put ourselves at the center of the universe, when we become the gods of our own lives, we quickly become very dissatisfied with what we're worshipping, because we're not fit to be worshipped. And we become empty. And living without God not only messes up our relationship with him, but also we see our relationship with everybody else around us. If we've decided that we are the most important beings in the whole universe, and everything revolves around us, and our rights and our needs trump all others, then it isn't surprising we're going to pass our days in malice and envy, hating one another or being hated by others and hating one another. We're rivals, aren't we, if we live for ourselves? We get cross if other people are blessed when we think we should be blessed, and we're quite happy when other people trip up if we are competitive people, because it puts us ahead of them. And maybe you read these words and you think Paul's overstating the human condition here. He's not. You can see it when we really get pushed, that we really fight for ourselves. That is a simple and not great illustration. You're on holiday, there's the swimming pool, there's the sun loungers. And at 5:30 in the morning, people are mysteriously waking up early to get down there and put their towels on the sun loungers. They've got no interest in being there till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but they want to make sure they have their sun lounger and nobody else can have it. And it isn't just the Germans who do that. The Brits have caught on very quickly. We see what happens when there's a fuel shortage or a bread shortage. We don't all go around the community saying, who needs this most? We say, I need everything I can possibly get. I've got a full tank, but I'll buy 6 jerry cans of fuel so that I'll have it just in case I need it. We think of ourselves. Look at how we react when our rights are infringed, or we feel it's not fair, or when we face criticism or competition. We utterly hate it. Now, we might not like these verses and God's diagnosis of our own lives and hearts, but let me assure you, this is the abridged version. If you want God's longhand diagnosis, go to Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'd rather think, okay, we're not perfect, we know that, but we could easily buff up our lives a bit and make ourselves attractive to God. I don't think so. What we need is not a few adjustments in our lives. We need a total rescue. We need a complete salvation. What we need is an outstanding display of the kindness of God. And marvelously, wonderfully, having looked at ourselves and the truth about ourselves, we get to turn to the truth about God. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, he appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Let's look at those words. That they are still so stunning. In fact, they become more stunning as we go through life. God doesn't decide to save after weighing up our good deeds against our bad deeds on some great set of celestial scales. If that were the way, what could God have put on the credit side? What could we have put on the credit side? We're told there's none who is righteous. Not even one. Even the things that we are a little bit proud of have had mixed motives behind them. And they've been tainted with the touch of sin. They haven't been done out of flawless, selfless love for God and each other. And whilst we're struggling to find something to go on the good side, we know there's an awful lot to go on the bad side. The rebellion, the blasphemy, the idolatry, the malice, the envy, the hatred, the pride. And if that were the case, if that's how God were to weigh up salvation, then all God could possibly do was condemn us and pay us our wages, which would be death, eternal separation from his love and presence, spiritual exile forever. But God was prepared to save. Why? Well, Paul says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. The motivation in God to save us was not the good in us, but the good in God. The kindness, goodness, and mercy of God. I want you to ask yourself that question right now. Why would God save me? You don't have to answer. Well, I want you to answer, but not out loud. Answer it in your hearts. And can you see how utterly liberating it is to believe the gospel? Why would God save me? You're not suddenly trawling through the records of life in a desperate attempt to find some fragments of righteousness that might stand up to God's scrutiny. You're not left wondering, have I done enough? Your hope rests in the mercy, loving kindness, and goodness of God himself. But you're thinking, that isn't fair. I know. And thank God it's not fair. If it was just fair, we'd all be condemned. So welcome to grace, which is not fair, but it's free to all who believe. We're so slow to grasp this. Dan was talking about it in his prayer. We think there must be logical reasons for God's salvation of me. It must be because I've sat through 10,000 of his rambling sermons. My rambling sermons, not God's. It must be because I've given money. Because I've helped old ladies with their shopping. Because I've helped old men with their gardens. It must be because of all the visiting I've done. It must be because of the sacrifices I've made. Well, look, those things are lovely things. And they might very well be the outworking of God's love in you. but they're not the cause of his love for you. We have a God who says in the Old Testament, I love you because I love you. And that is so thrilling. And that brings us thirdly to the appearing of his goodness and loving kindness. The kindness and love of God have always been there. It is his very being. But there's a point in history at which that loving kindness appeared. Tim Chester says, humanity had heard about the love of God over the centuries in the promises of God and through the prophets. But at the first Christmas, God's kindness became more than a rumour, more than a promise. It became physical. At the incarnation and supremely at the crucifixion, his love reached a climax as he gave what was most precious to him, his son, to live as a perfect human and die as a cursed criminal. How great is God's loving kindness. Look at him giving his beloved son. God had talked about his loving kindness. He'd promised his loving kindness. And when Christ, his son, was born into our world, that loving kindness appeared and was manifested amongst us. I guess our initial response to the appearing of the goodness and kindness of God in Christ Jesus was the greatest crime of all time, because we rejected him and we despised him. And people like us ended up plotting his death, falsely condemning him. We ended up spitting into the face of the kindness of God. We rammed a crown of thorns onto his head, mocking his claim to kingship. We beat him with a toy scepter that we put into his hands. We lifted up our voices and we said, away with him. Crucify him. He's nothing to us. We showed our utter contempt by driving nails through the hands that had touched us in kindness and through the feet that had walked amongst us in love. You'd have thought that would be the end of the loving kindness of God. You would have thought that God would have snatched back his son at that point and unleashed the horsemen of the apocalypse to sweep these hateful, hating people like us into hell. But instead, the loving kindness of God just grows brighter and brighter and more stunning and powerful, because the Father doesn't take back his son. He allows him to go to the cross. And the one who is the appearing of the loving kindness of God doesn't save himself. He gives himself. And he allows himself to be taken into the terror of the darkness of the loneliest place ever. A place where his father would have to forsake his son and abandon his son for our sins. He allowed the malice and envy and hatred and folly and disobedience to be placed onto Jesus, and God's justice and wrath poured out onto him so that his loving kindness could envelop us. And God's appearing of love and kindness in Christ Jesus is not in vain. We see the whole Trinity working together in these verses. We see the Father planning and giving. Even as we were thinking this morning, from before the foundation of the world, giving a people to his son. Well, here his loving kindness appears as his son is born. We see the son accomplishing salvation through his submission, obedience, sacrifice and love. And Paul shows us the Holy Spirit applying that regeneration and renewal. We see him opening up eyes that had never seen the loveliness of God before. Touching hearts and melting hearts that had been filled with self and hatred. And the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to Jesus. He's showing us the grace and glory of God in his death and resurrection. He's showing us the completeness of his salvation, so that through faith we might be justified through his grace. He shows us our sin. Maybe that overwhelms us. We think there's no hope, but he's always pointing to Jesus and says, here's the hope. We can be justified through what he has done. Justified, that word that Paul uses here, it is such a special word. It's to be pronounced not guilty. It is to be declared righteous before God. It's a legal term. It's a solid legal term. Can't be broken. We were looking at Isaiah 49 at the beginning of the summer where God is telling Isaiah and Israel about the great plan of salvation, his loving kindness. He's promising it again. He's going to send his servant and all the things his servant's going to do, set the prisoners free, gather together a family which will be saved by God. He'll be in their midst. And Isaiah's loving what he's hearing. But at the end of the chapter, Isaiah comes up with the ultimate objection to God's plan. He can see that there is a flaw in what God is promising that he's going to do. God has said, I'll set the prisoners free. And Isaiah says, actually, that doesn't work. How can legal captives, people who are properly held captive, people who are guilty, people who are held prisoner by the power of the law be set free? You can't do that, God. And God simply says to Isaiah something along the lines of, I will take care of the legal stuff. You leave it with me. Well, here he takes care of the legal side of things by crediting our sin to Jesus and crediting his righteousness to our account. And you can scrutinize the spiritual accounts of heaven, and everything has been covered by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection shouts out to the world that God's kindness and his mercy have won. And yet still, as Paul goes through, the kindness of God goes on overwhelming us, because not only have we been justified by his grace, that takes us up to the level of the holy angels. We're able to stand before God faultless and blameless, not guilty, like the angels are. That would be enough, we think, but it's not enough for God, because his loving kindness is so great. He has higher plans for us. And in his kindness, he takes us past the angels so that we are not only justified, but we become heirs. We're adopted into his family, heirs according to the hope of life in the ages to come. What a journey from verse 3, where we were, to verse 7, where we're going to be. What an impossible miracle. What a display of the loving kindness, mercy, and grace of God. And Paul goes on to say, insist on these things, so that true gospel lives will be lived by the grace of God to the glory of God. The Bible will always do it that way round. The people who know their God are the ones who do exploits. They don't do exploits in order to get to know God. It's not that way round. It's knowing what our Father is like, knowing what the gospel has done that sets us free to serve and love and enjoy him forever. So for Paul, the power and incentive for changed living comes through a deep understanding of and hold on the gospel of grace. So how do you view God? Do you see him as supremely wonderful, amazingly gracious, awesome, fire, and yet overwhelming love? Do you see him as the God of unfailing, steadfast covenant love? The God of overwhelming kindness, your Father in heaven. Well, if that's how you view him, you will delight in spending your days with him and walking with him and living to his praise and his honour and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your loving kindness, which you kept as Christ Jesus appeared in our humanity to show the true character of God in all of his holiness and yet his gentleness, in all of his power and yet his mercy, in his righteousness, yet his compassion, his cleanness, yet his willingness to touch the lives of broken people like us. We thank you for the terms of your gospel, that it's a gospel of grace. It's not according to the righteous works that we've done. We could never, ever, ever earn this. We thank you that it's because of your mercy. We pray that there'll be people who are struggling in this room this evening, who will see you as you are, who will know their God and who will go on in confidence in the Christian life, doing those exploits, devoting themselves to good works. But we especially pray for those who've never ever come to see the beauty and the loveliness of your grace. People who've run away from you, people who feel that they could never ever come near to you, people who are not interested in you, people who are still gripped by that foolishness we were thinking about, people being led astray by the promises, the empty, stupid promises of this world. May they come and understand the promises of the God who cannot lie, that salvation is available through Jesus Christ, your Son. We can be justified freely through his grace. We can be counted heirs, sons and daughters this evening, of the life of the age to come. Visit us with your salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.